Let's turn to God's Word. If you're following in the Bible, I'm going to read from Psalm 119 and verse 161. Psalm 119, verse 161. I'd like to consider the benefits of God's words. Princes persecute me without a cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. I rejoice at your words, as one who finds great treasure. I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. 7 times a day I praise you, because of your righteous judgments. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Lord, I hope for your salvation, and I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you. Amen. So I'd like to take some of the benefits listed by the psalmist here in those verses I have just read. A few years ago, a Christian organization, which I at that time supported, asked me to complete a survey. They evidently wanted to find out who are our supporters, what is their religious background. And you had to tick a box according to what type of Christian you were. I looked at the options with interest, as you might imagine. One option was a word-based believer, by which I think they referred to God's words. So am I a type of Christian who goes by God's words? Well, I thought, what are the other options? One of them was a sacramental Christian, perhaps focusing on communion. Another one was a spirit-based Christian. Now, there was a capital S on the word spirit there. But it still troubled me. As though I could, am I going to be led by the Holy Spirit, or should I be led by the Bible? Which one? There is no distinction. The Bible is God's word, breathed by the Spirit of God. And if a spirit, and you can capitalize that S or not, says anything other or anything contrary to what is written in God's words, it's not the Holy Spirit. Because he doesn't change his mind. He doesn't think better of it. So tonight I want to urge you to be a word-based Christian, because in so doing, you'll be a spirit-based one as well. The psalmist, as he often does, writes the section from a position of persecution, something I dare say we'll hear about on Thursday. Princes persecute me without a cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. So the first response he has to the word of God is one of awe, one of wonder. When we read God's word, and God's word tells us what God is like, if we have truly read it, we understand it and believe it, we cannot but be in awe of God. We are in awe of his majesty. I have never been to heaven, but I have read about it in the words, in passages like the 6th chapter of Isaiah. And there is the Lord seated on his throne
in the temple, and the angels are flying about worshipping him. Holy, holy, holy. And I read that and I am in awe of God. I was not there.
I will be one day.
But I'm in awe of God now for having read his words. Or I read about the end. Maybe I'm reading Revelation or chapters from Mark or Matthew. And I see that no matter how wicked or desperate this world becomes, our sovereign God is still on the throne. And he will have the final say. And I am in awe of God as a result. I read about his creating the world in 6 days, and I am in awe. How could he achieve so much in relatively little time? Of course, I am utterly overawed when I read in the scripture of that wonderful plan of redemption we call the gospel. That while I was yet a sinner, Christ, the Son of God, died for me, bore my blame, paid my penalty, dealt with my curse that I might be reconciled to God. Oh, what love the Father has lavished upon us. You see, I'm never in awe of an idol. We live in a day, in this land at least, where people do not typically fashion idols of stone or wood. They, in fact, have their own versions of God, which they get from places other than the Bible. But idols are never awe-inspiring. They're only as great as the imagination of the one who crafted them. But the God of the Bible, he is always beyond our expectations. He is always higher and better than we. My heart stands in awe of your words. The other remarkable thing perhaps I ought to speak of, which we heard this morning from Wes, is God's word is reliable and it is firm. The fashions of this world keep changing, and I talk not just about clothing, but the fashions of ideology, fashions of our understanding of reality. This world is built on quicksand. An idea comes, an idea goes. But God's word is unchanging and fixed, and therefore I am in awe of it. Lies swirl around, but truth remains secure. So number one, he is in awe of God's word. Number two, he rejoices at God's words. I don't just read the Bible and understand God and I am in awe. In fact, it is a wonderful source of joy. There is much that would diminish our joy, that would make us miserable and downcast. Events going on in the world, events going on in my own heart. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Even sometimes, dare I say, being with other people. It often gets us down. And yet here in verse 162 is a source of joy, a reason to rejoice. What God has said is not just awe-inspiring, it's joyful. Now, if we can, let's try applying a little perspective. The lives we live right now are often hard and difficult. Not all the time, although I dare say some people might say most of the time. Some of us might be blessed or cursed to live to 120. But compare the length of life we have here with the incomprehensible vastness of eternity.
If I have a lifetime of affliction here, but because of what Christ has done for me, an eternity in his company forever, no pain, no suffering, no darkness, no devil, no temptation, no sinful nature, none of any of that. It means I can rejoice evermore. I don't need to be joyful when I get to heaven, though I will be. I can be joyful now. I can be joyful because of the promises of God. I have gone to prepare a place for you. Some teenage birthday I had. My friends arranged a surprise party. They weren't very good at keeping a secret. I knew it was going on. So when I got there and they were all there, I pretended to be surprised. Oh. Not only were my friends not very good at keeping secrets, they were not very good at planning parties. There wasn't a place for me. Perhaps that speaks a great deal about the regard they held me. I don't know. Anyway, they moved up. In Christ, there is a place for you in heaven. There is a name card. And it's your name. And you don't need to get there early to get a seat. You don't need to worry about who you're sitting next to. I do in this world. But any who are in heaven, they have been perfected. The dullest believer is perfected. I rejoice at your words. The wonders and the riches of Christ are ours. Not through our effort, not through our hard work, not through our industry, but by his undeserved kindness, whosoever will may come. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. I've never found treasure. Some gold Roman coins were found in Gisborne a year or so ago. I wish I had found them. The landowner gets half, the finder gets half. I wish I had found them. But you know what? When you go looking for treasure, now from time to time, people with metal detectors are seen in the fields around the chapel. There was a Roman road and various other things in the past. Most of the time spent digging, you see nothing of value. In fact, you see the opposite. You're going through soil and muck and stones, and if you have a metal detector, it will beep and make a machine, and you'll be an old spoon or a button or something like that. But when you find the treasure, it's all worth it. Jesus said, seek and you will find. Often a seeker will spend months or years going through the rubbish and the dirt and the filth until they find Christ, who is the best treasure of all. Of course, it says here, it implies that the word is the treasure, but you cannot separate God's word from God's. If I send you a letter and my signature is at the bottom, it's not me, it's a piece of paper with writing on, but my words are coming from my heart. God's word is a great treasure. There is much fool's gold around. There's much diamond eek or whatever it's called. There are fake coins and banknotes in circulation, but there is also real treasure, genuine articles to be found. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. He then appears to get rather negative. I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. Why does he feel so strongly? It was all going so well, wasn't it? I rejoice, I stand in awe. Then he hates and abhors lying. He is somebody who has spent his life being lied to. When you've been lied to, you hate lies. And having found God's words, it speaks to him truth. In a world of deception, truth is so very precious and wonderful. Of all the lies, he says, despite all of them and what they say, I love your law. Now, I've argued before that in Psalm 119, words, law, testimony, judgment, precept are used interchangeably. So law, of course, has a slightly different meaning to word, but in the psalm, they are generally used interchangeably. God's law is a part of his words. If we hear him and listen to him, we ought to obey him. I hate and abhor lying, but I love your words. Seven times a day I praise you because of your righteous judgments. Again, I don't think this is an invitation or a command to have seven particular times in your day where you praise God. Though you can do if you wish. I praise you in that perfect number, that number seven, seven times a day throughout my day because of your righteous judgments. He is in awe and he loves God's word, but he also comments upon the righteousness of it. Our God is morally pure, morally perfect, and so, therefore, is his words. Even those bits we find difficult, even those bits which might condemn our own behaviour. We might not like the rule, but the rule is good and worth keeping. He says, great peace of those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Another attribute, another benefit, is the great peace we have by loving it. Peace is both a feeling. You might feel peace and peaceful. It is also a state in which you can be in. A state of peace might exist between, for example, two nations. Well, in the gospel we have peace with God. Justified by faith we have peace with God, writes the apostle in Romans 5. But also we have that peace which passeth understanding. We can have a peace with God in our soul, though things don't work out, though afflictions are plentiful, and difficulties multiply, we can have peace with God. Furthermore, nothing causes them to stumble. If I base my faith on anything other than God's word, I will stumble. There are things we could do as a church to make our gospel more attractive. Some of them were alluded to this morning. But we would stumble. Whenever you water down the gospel, whenever you compromise God's truth, you're popular for a season. But as a chapel, we would stumble and close. Lord, I hope for your salvation, and I do your commandments. Notice that God's word here is now something that the psalmist has to do. We should not just be hearers of the words, but doers thereof. I am not an after-dinner speaker. I do not stand by this lectern or in that pulpit because I am wise and clever and eloquent and I can motivate you to do this, that or the other. No, just a plain preacher of God's word. Again, there's a wonderful overlap between what I'm saying tonight and what Wesley said this morning. But preaching God's word does not just apply to the mind. It's not about having a greater knowledge, though a good thing that be. But rather, it's so our lives can be impacted by God's word. Every thought made captive. Every area of our life in a state of submission to his will. We read God's word and we preach God's word that we might behave differently. Not just behave like children of wrath, but children of God, children of the world to come. We are not just to be those who hear and those who listen, but those who do and those who obey. If we love him, we will obey his commandments. We are perhaps used to thinking that if you love someone, it means they can do whatever you want and you can do whatever you want. True and perfect freedom is dovetailing your will with his will. That's freedom. Not going off and doing your own thing. The sheep that wandered off and got lost did its own thing. It exercised the worldly freedom. Yet when it came back, that's when it was truly free. When the shepherd picked it up and transported it, then it was free. Then it was right. Then it was safe. Lord, I hope for your salvation, and I do your commandments. He does them. In the next verse, he keeps them. He doesn't just do them today and change his mind tomorrow, but he keeps on going. We're living at a time when biblical values are increasingly despised and rejected. To be fair, I imagine people have been saying that for 200 years in this chapel, but it takes a different form. And yet, let's keep God's words. He says, my soul keeps them because I love them. I wonder at the rich history we have in this nation and in other nations where brave men and women were martyred for the gospel. The challenge I always have was, would I have been able to? Would I would have been the one who buckled under the pressure? Well, as thy day, so thy strength. But those brave men and women died for him and kept his word. Why? Because they loved him. If you have children, I dare say you would give your life for those whom you love. We know, of course, the Lord Jesus gave his life for those he loved and loves. Likewise, most of us are not called to give our lives up for him. Some of us are, most of us are not. We're not called to die for him, but we are all called to live for him. Often that's the greater challenge. Once you're being martyred for the gospel, there's not much you can do about it. But having the choice of being faithful day after day or compromising tomorrow is a temptation and a challenge we must all take up. I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you. They are something to be kept. What he testifies and his precepts, for all my ways are before you. The psalmist is so in love with his God. He knows there is nowhere he can go, nothing he can do that the Lord does not know about, and for which the Lord will not protect him and keep him safe. Let's remember how the section began. Princes persecute me without a cause. He's not writing that section from the mountaintop. He writes it from the valley. He does not write it from the place of light, but the place of darkness. The Lord allows his people to go through affliction, because it's then that they grow and they learn to trust in him and not in their own resources and strength. These are wonderful words of a real man of God, and yet they were born out of difficulty. He says, princes persecute me without a cause. There is, of course, a cause for everything. I think what is meant, without a just cause. Almost certainly, he's being persecuted by these powerful ones because of his faithfulness to God's word. Because that is the theme, I think, of the section. Indeed, the entire psalm. It begins with powerful but wicked human beings. But it concludes with a just and wise loving God who has all his ways before him. These princes might be powerful, but they're not so powerful as the God whose servant he is. These princes might be unpleasant, but his God is more gracious. These princes will lie and cheat and deceive, but the God whom he serves, his word, is pure and perfect and holy. He is in awe of it. He rejoices at it. He acknowledges its truthfulness, its righteousness. It gives him peace and prevents him from stumbling. He obeys it. He keeps it. And he loves it. I pray such words might be spoken of us. Amen.